We are in Acts chapter 15. Remember, the book of Acts is aiming to encourage us as we see the ascended King Jesus, who is at the right hand of God, has poured out his Spirit and is sending out his apostles and his word to build his church, his kingdom. And we're going to take a final look at Acts 15. It's the meeting of those church leaders in Jerusalem. And the reason we've really slowed down on this section is as Ben Witherington says, Acts 15 is the most crucial chapter in the whole book, positioned both structurally and theologically as the very heart of the book. And so there's a lot in this section. And we first looked at the methodology. We looked at the method to resolve this controversy that arrives was a church action that took place, the calling of a council. And then we looked at the method of the council was they had their debate by appealing to God's work, by his Spirit and God's word. And then we came back to this and looked at the theology, the core issue itself. So that first one was about preliminary issues. This is about the core argument. And the question was, on what basis do Gentiles have reception and salvation among God's people who have been Jews? And there was the wrong answer that we saw presented was circumcision and the obedience to the laws of Moses. But the right answer was, well, what Peter says, it's by the grace alone of God. It's found in Christ alone, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, and it's by faith alone. And we might say, well, what comes out of this council? What is the result of all this? And that's what we're going to look at this final time of looking at Acts 15, what we might call the application. Certainly we've had applications, but what were the outcomes of the council? The conclusions that came out of this theological issue. And we'll see themes of community and identity and holiness. And so let's read together, starting at verse 1 of Acts 15 through verse 35. And this time we'll focus on the outcomes of the debate. This is the word of God Almighty. Let us listen carefully to it. Some men came from Judea to Antioch and were teaching the brothers, unless you are circumcised according to the custom taught by Moses, you cannot be saved. This brought Paul and Barnabas into sharp dispute and debate with them. So Paul and Barnabas were appointed, along with some other believers, to go up to Jerusalem to see the apostles and elders about this question. The church sent them on their way, and as they traveled through Phoenicia and Samaria, they told how the Gentiles had been converted. This news made all the brothers very glad. When they came to Jerusalem, they were welcomed by the church and the apostles and elders, to whom they reported everything God had done through them. Then some of the believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees stood up and said, "The Gentiles must be circumcised and required to obey the law of Moses." The apostles and elders met to consider this question. After much discussion, Peter got up and addressed them. "Brothers, you know that some time ago God made a decision among you that the Gentiles might hear from my lips the message of the gospel and believe. God, who knows the heart, showed that he accepted them by giving the Holy Spirit to them, just as he did to us. He made no distinction between us and them, for he purified their hearts by faith. Now then, why do you try to test God by putting on the necks of the disciples a yoke that neither we nor our fathers have been able to bear? No, we believe it is through the grace of our Lord Jesus that we are saved, just as they are." The whole assembly became silent as they listened to Barnabas and Paul telling about the miraculous signs and wonders God had done among the Gentiles through them. When they finished, James spoke up. "Brothers, listen to me. Simon has described to us how God at first showed his concern by taking from the Gentiles a people for himself. The words of the prophets are in agreement with this, as it is written, After this, I will return and rebuild David's fallen tent. Its ruins I will rebuild, and I will restore it, that the remnant of men may seek the Lord, and all the Gentiles who bear my name, says the Lord, who does these things that have been known for ages. It is my judgment, therefore, that we should not make it difficult for the Gentiles who are turning to God. Instead, we should write to them, telling them to abstain from food polluted by idols, from sexual immorality, from the meat of strangled animals, and from blood. For Moses has been preached in every city from the earliest times and is read in the synagogues on every Sabbath. Then the apostles and elders, with the whole church, decided to choose some of their own men and send them to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas. They chose Judas, called Barsabbas, and Silas, two men who were leaders among the brothers. With them they sent the following letter. The apostles and elders, your brothers, to the Gentile believers in Antioch, Syria, and Cilicia, greetings. We have heard that some went out from us without our authorization and disturbed you, troubling your minds by what they said. So we all agreed to choose some men and send them to you with our dear friends, Barnabas and Paul, men who have risked their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, we are sending Judas and Silas to confirm by word of mouth what we are writing. It seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us not to burden you with anything beyond the following requirements. You are to abstain from food sacrificed to idols, from blood, from the meat of strangled animals, and from sexual immorality. You will do well to avoid these things. Farewell. The men were sent off and went to Antioch, where they gathered the church together and delivered the letter. The people read it and were glad for its encouraging message. Judas and Silas, who themselves were prophets, said much to encourage and strengthen the brothers. After spending some time there, they were sent off by the brothers with the blessing of peace to return to those who had sent them. But Paul and Barnabas remained in Antioch, where they and many others taught and preached the word of the Lord. So ends the reading of God's word this morning. Let's go before him in prayer. Our Father, we ask for your Spirit to be sent to illuminate Christ and your word, to open our ears and eyes, to give strength to the preacher, to give effectiveness to the preaching, to shape and renew our minds and hearts. Lord, may you do that now, and may you be pleased, and may you be glorified. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. In high school, there are lots of different groups, aren't they, with the lunch tables. You can look over there and you see a group of the cheerleaders and the football players all sitting together. And over there, there's a group of people who are all in plays and in the theater club. And then over there, you might find the nerds on that table. And you have all these different groups that kind of gather together. And I remember we were in the group that ended up being basketball players and cross-country runners. And you either did one of those two or half of them did both. We didn't really define that group. We didn't try to make it that way. It just kind of happened. And there was an identity that sort of formed around that. And this idea of group identity, of a group of cohesion that kind of comes together, can be seen in all areas of life. I'm in a lot of different groups, and I have a lot of different identities. In one sense, I'm an American. I was born into that group. But I'm also, as the IRS likes to call me, a clergy. I wasn't born into that group. And I'm also another group. I'm in this group called Christians, which we often call the church. And groups have identity, don't they? They kind of have their own characteristics that form of what makes them that group, what makes them that community. And this passage really tells us about the shape of the church, that community. Now, we can't talk about the wholeness of that question of what is that group identity, the church, but there's a couple of features that come out, because the previous question was how to get in. And they said, well, it's by grace. But at the outcome, we get to see, well, what is it that the Gentiles, by grace, enter into? And so if you're part of the church, this is your identity and community. If you're not part of the church, this is what the God teaches about his church, and not what necessarily you hear from TV and movies and other places. And there's really three ideas that were going to come out, three words. I'll just give you the three words, and you can write them down if you want. It's going to be called, included, and detached. But the first idea is what we're going to look at, this idea of called. We see this idea in Simon Peter's speech, right? I'll summarize verses 7 through 11, but he basically says, God welcomed the Gentiles. Cornelius and company got the Holy Spirit because God sent the Holy Spirit upon them and because God purified their hearts by faith. God welcomed them in. And then James starts his speech by concurring. He says, Simon has described to us how God at first showed his concern by taking from the Gentiles a people for himself. Again, God is showing his concern and he is doing this work. And then what does James do after that to confirm it? He quotes Amos 9. After this, I, as God, will return and rebuild David's fallen tent. Its ruins I will build. I will restore it, that the remnant of men may seek the Lord and all the Gentiles who bear my name. Actually, it's who are called by my name. So Peter, James, and then James quoting of Scripture all say the same idea. God has called these Gentiles into the church. The church is called, we think of ourselves as a community. God sent the Holy Spirit upon Cornelius to call him. Amos describes the rebuilding and the restoring for the purpose of calling Gentiles. Not only is the church called, but the church is called by God, right? Who sent the Spirit upon Cornelius? God. Who builds David's fallen tent? God. Who showed concern for the Gentiles? God. So the church is not a human institution. Other groups, you try out. You go to a few meetings. You test the waters, and then you decide what you want to do. This group finds its identity in being called by God. He welcomes, he beckons you into his church. Now, certainly, we could qualify that. Your faith is involved. A response is necessary. We aren't programmed like robots, and we could qualify that in many ways. But the simple idea is that our identity is that we are called. We're summoned by God. Isn't that how 1 Corinthians puts it? Brothers and sisters, think of what you were when you were called. And he goes on, but God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. He chose the lowly things of the world and the despised things. And it concludes later, it's because of him as God that you are in Christ. And so God the Father calls you. God the Father calls you into union with Jesus Christ. God the Father calls you into union with Jesus Christ by the Holy Spirit, who renews your hearts, who opens your ears to hear the Father's word, who opens your eyes to see Jesus. And just thinking about that and applying that, if God himself called you, why do we run from that calling? If God the Father called you, why do you think he's forgotten you in a dark time? If God called you into union with his divine Son, why do you feel that you're isolated from God or insignificant to him? And if God called you by his Spirit, why do you think you're without hope or without power or without value? We, the church, are called by God. We really could just sit on that for the entire time because it has so many areas of application. But not only is there a calling by God, but where does God call us? You might say, what did the Gentiles get called into? Well, we see this in verse 14. James explains, and I'm using one commentator renders verse 14 this way. Simon has related how God first visited the Gentiles to take from them a people for his name. The image is God reaches into a bucket called the nations or the Gentiles, and then he takes and pulls out a people. And that term, a people, you know, it doesn't really sound very significant to us. It's highly significant, that word. It's the special term for Jews. Some of our translations, sometimes in other places, just translate that word Jews. Even though it doesn't mean Jews, it means a people. But it always refers to the Jews. And so James applies this precious label that's given to Jews, and he applies them to the outsider Gentiles. God reached into the Gentiles and he pulled out a people. It's saying God includes these outsider Gentiles into the people. That's what he's trying to say. That we are not just called by God, we're included into the people. And this inclusion was God's plan all along, right? James quotes Amos 9, and how does that conclude? These things have been known for ages, right? All the things that are being done. And Zechariah 2:11 confirms, many nations will be joined with the Lord in that day and will become my people. And we could, there's 20 Old Testament prophet places we could go and just hear that same idea, that God includes the Gentiles, those who worship pagan idols, into the people, and it was always his plan all along. Now there's a lot of implications from that, a lot of application. I want to give you two. The first is that there's only one class of person in God's people. If the Gentiles get included into the people who are Jews, there's no two classes. There's not a first class and a second class. As Paul says in Colossians 3:11, here there's no Greek or Jew, circumcised or uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave or free, but Christ is all and is in all. He's not saying there's no distinctions at all. He talks about different gifts. He talks about different members of the body having different functions. What he's saying is the church has one door. We're included in one way, and it's because we're in Christ. And everyone in that community has Christ in them. There's one type of member. That applies to both Democratic believers and Republican believers. That applies to both believers in Boone and those from Charlotte and those from Seattle and those from Argentina. There's this idea that there's one type of person. There's one who's in Christ. So inclusion into the people, one application, there's this one class. A second application, implication we might say, is there is a group identity as Christians. That's something we probably have already implied, but we need to say it out loud, right? You're not just called by God, but you're included into the people. God includes you into his people because he has a people. Not a list of persons, but a group, a community, a single body, a people. We have to beware drifting from God's people, that we're called to a group. If years pass by and we really haven't connected to the group of God's people, his community, then perhaps it's not really our community. It's a serious thing. And so we see first, there's this called by God. We're called by God. But we're not just called arbitrarily, we're called to a specific thing. And we're included into the very people of God. Which tells us there is an actual community and there's only one class of person in it. We could go on and apply other things like we're supposed to love each other. Love is built out of that. So if we understand ourselves, right, and we understand this group identity, we're first called by God and we're second included into the people. Well, what does it look like to be part of this community? Where were we called out of, you might say? That's what we're going to look at thirdly. It's a little longer than the first two. But that will be the third idea. This idea that we're detached. And we see this kind of showing up, right? When they're working on what to tell the Gentiles who have been called and included, right? And in verse 19, basically James applies the gospel to them and says, don't burden them and trouble them with anything too heavy. Which in the context is, don't weigh them down with the laws of Moses and circumcision. And then he gives these requirements in verse 20, right after that. Four requirements. Instead, we should write to them, telling them to abstain from food polluted by idols, from sexual immorality, from the meat of strangled animals, and from blood. What does that mean? Right? What does that have to do with this passage and this argument? And do I still have to do that? You know, I remember one Christian telling me they didn't have rare steak because they were reading this and they weren't supposed to have blood in it. I don't think that's what it means. But on the face, it sort of sounds like that, doesn't it? Because you have these four items, right? This idea of a pollution of idols, sexual immorality, strangled things, and blood stuff. And in the letter, we've already seen that this list is a requirement, not a suggestion. Later on says they obeyed it and they were supposed to obey it. So it's something they're supposed to obey. And in the letter, these things are specifically given to the Gentiles. It's not to all believers, it says to the Gentile believers, not the Jewish ones. Now there's kind of two groups that how to understand this. So the first camp is the one I disagree with. I'll briefly present it. It's a very popular view. It says this list is a compromise for table fellowship. A compromise for table fellowship. In other words, don't bring food sacrificed to idols to dinner, Gentiles, when you go over to Jewish Christians' houses. They don't want that. And don't bring over meat that was strangled, but not drained of blood, which the Old Testament law told Jews not to eat. We can look at various verses where that's found. And so the idea is that these requirements provide a middle ground between Jews and Gentiles, so they can share a meal at each other's homes. And so it gives some requirements for the Gentiles of what they need to do. But there's two problems I see with that seem rather large. The first is, what does abstaining from sexual immorality have to do with Gentiles hosting a Jewish family between kosher laws and pagan food? There's various answers, but none of them are very satisfactory. But there's even a bigger problem. The main point of the council, which we spent all of last week elaborating, so I won't go into all the reasons, was that salvation is by grace, and you're not required to follow the laws of Moses. Right? Wasn't that the whole point of their argument? Well, this view tells the Gentiles, well, some of the laws of Moses, like blood, you're going to have to follow for a little bit. That undercuts the argument of the entire council up until this point. So I don't think it's that view. I think it's the second view. The second view, we have to kind of jump into the Greco-Roman world. So if picture yourself going back thousands of years, we've got to remember a couple of things. One thing is to remember, at that time, meat is expensive. You don't kill animals regularly. Usually, rich people did that. And most people didn't eat meat very much, just generally speaking. So when did you kill that expensive cow you had? When you had a sacrifice. You would offer and eat the animal at the temple. So that's where meat was usually and very commonly consumed in the Greco-Roman world. And then there's a third idea we need to remember. It's going to blow your mind. They didn't have refrigerators in the temple. They didn't have a deep freeze. So you've just killed an entire cow. Now, I haven't done that, but this week we had 6 pounds of Boston butt. We made carnitas. We had a refrigerator. And we're still eating through all of it. And it's just two of us, right? And that's just a portion. So picture you just slaughtered a cow. What are you going to do with all of that meat? And you don't have a refrigerator. Well, there were religious festivals that occurred. And so the whole community was invited to gather at the center of town around the temple and in the temple to a feast at a banquet in celebration of some god to sit at the table of idols. And these great celebrations sometimes had orgies with sexual immorality occurring with temple prostitutes. And these temple feasts had rituals that were done, often with the blood, draining the blood, pooling the blood, drinking the blood, tasting it. And often, we also have examples of them talking about rituals and rites to strangle the animals. So to keep the air in, and then it was somehow a religious significance, how you killed it. So you picture all of that, and you come with that context, and then they're telling the Gentile Christians in these certain Gentile cities all these four requirements. It's not so much about the menu, as one person said, it's about the venue, where they're at. And he's telling these Gentiles they have to detach from the cultural practices of their day, their former life, their previous group identity. They must avoid the temple festivals of their towns and cities. They must not get in bed with idolatry, for they are a holy people. They must separate themselves from the pagan world they live in. They must abstain from the pollution of idols, from sexual immorality, from strangled animals, and from blood. It's almost like James, this list and this letter are saying, yes, you're saved by grace alone, in Christ alone, by faith alone, but holiness still matters. And if we're saved by grace, we don't run back into the world. That the church community must separate from the fruits of darkness. That this group called the church is not to partake of the table of idols, not to engage with the evils of our culture, not even to be present at their wicked festivals. And so it reminds us, if we're God's people, we've been called out of that darkness. And so we've been called by God, included into the people, but we're to be detached from that former way of life. We can't even join and go to those same parties and events or those same cultural activities because we are a new creation, holy unto the Lord. And so that fruit of being saved by grace is a detachment from worldliness. As Paul says, you've died to that. How can you live it any longer? It's important to see the order here. You're not saved by how you live. But if you're saved, you will live differently. And we're a community that's to look different from the world. And then we need to remember, these festivals were normal for the whole town. It would be like not buying turkey at Thanksgiving. It would be like avoiding and abstaining from fireworks during the 4th of July. It was not easy for them. It's not easy for us today, is it? You know, an illustration I use, I realize there are different views on this question, but I think it gets the picture across. I knew a guy in college. He went with a group of guys every week to the evening service. They always went together. They carpooled together. They always went, same group of guys. Well, one Sunday, the Super Bowl was on. And that guy was the only guy who attended the evening worship service. And he kept trying to get people to go, and they said, well, I'm going to the Super Bowl. And he'd say, we go every week. Now, my point is not to say how you have to follow the Sabbath or the Super Bowl is bad or that you have to promote evening worship. But it's a picture of, is your Christian life shaped by the cultural practices of the society? Or do you stand out as detached from the identity of this world around you? It's kind of like, you know, picture a rock, a big boulder in the middle of a creek. And the creek is flowing and wrapping around the boulder in the middle of the water. And the question is, the culture and the world, is it like the rock, which you wrap around and shape your schedule and your life around? Or is your Christian life and walk like the rock that remains stable as the pressures and forces of this world wrap around you? That's what this council was saying. Don't get involved in those things. You know, there's another issue that came up where this came up in the Greco-Roman world. There's this thing called emperor worship. You'd have to go into the temple dedicated to Caesar. You go in, you light some incense, and you say, "Caesar's Lord." And you walk out and go about your week, right? It was to show you're not rebelling against the Roman state. People might say, well, it was cultural anyway. Nobody really spent their life serving Caesar as God. It's no big deal. And some Christians said that. But most of the Christians didn't. And they were imprisoned and beaten and thrown to lions before they would engage in the practices that compromised their allegiance to the true God, before they would serve any other God. And that's where we have to see something important. It's not merely that they've culturally separated from the world. It's not making a Christian subculture that's detached from this world. It's rather detaching from all forms of idolatry. For the temple festivals were in honor of the idols. And so the question is, really, do you run from idolatry? Do you detach and separate from any cultural practices that might connect you with idolatrous pollution? Now, we may not agree on every detail of that, but there should be some things we all agree on where the line is clear, and we can't be a part of that. You know, if you want some reading this afternoon, 1 Corinthians 8, 9, and 10 deals exactly with this question in robust detail. Paul is talking about temple food and festivals. And I want to read a portion of that because I think it really, as we close, it really brings out some application to us. Looking at a couple of verses, I'll be jumping through 1 Corinthians 10. "My beloved, flee from idolatry. The cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? And the bread that we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ? And are those who eat the sacrifices participants in the altar?" What do I imply? That food offered to idols is anything? Or that an idol is anything? No. I imply what pagans sacrifice, they offer to demons and not to God. I don't want you to participate with demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You can't partake of the table of the Lord and the table of demons. Shall we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than He? All things are lawful, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful, but not all things build people up. Notice what he's saying there. He's saying, build up others. And he starts that argument with, don't be puffed up by knowledge just because you figured it out, but build people up with love. Am I encouraging and supporting other Christians in my walk by my engagement with cultural practices? Maybe yes, you could go to that movie, but maybe you shouldn't. Maybe yes, you could go to that event without compromising your faith, but maybe you'll confuse younger Christians. And notice what he also does. He makes the table of the Lord the place of unity. He makes communion the place where we announce our group identity. He makes that feast the one where we get to serve God and not idols. And then he tells us something that's almost startling. And I think this passage is the application of that, those fourfold statements. He says, beware, the cultural practices of your day may be making you serve demons. That it's not all neutral out there. It's not just a daily engagement with this world. It's not just a series of preferences. if you're part of God's people and in Christ, can you have anything to do with demons? With spiritual beings who are waging a war against God and seeking to oppose Jesus Christ and assault the truth of his word? He says, no, you have to detach from idolatry. And it tells us very clearly, the church is not of this world, is it? And you and I can't participate in idolatrous practices which may ally us with Satan and with his army of darkness. 1 Peter 1:15 says, but just as he who called you is holy, so be holy in all you do. And now you start to see that James's statements and this letter are not in any way conflicting with the gospel of grace, but they're the natural outworkings and applications of this gospel. You're called by God. Look up at him and see his goodness and his grace. You're included into God's people. Look around at your new eternal family. But you're also detached now from all idolatry. Look away from the things of this world. First Peter 2, I think, summarizes almost this whole passage. And I'll end with this. But you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. Once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. I urge you, as aliens and strangers in the world, to abstain from sinful desires which war against your soul. We are a people called by God, included together into his very people, precious in his sight, to be separated from the world. Let's pray. Our great God, we come before you. And we ask, we pray that you would knit us together by your Spirit. For on our own, we will not be holy. Only by your grace working in us will we be holy. May we be like these Gentiles who heard that call and were encouraged and celebrated the good word, the freedom they had in Christ. May you build us up. Let us know that we are loved as we are called by God. Let us know that we have brothers and sisters, that we are a community as we're included into the people. Let us know that we are different from the world around us. Give us courage in that area. Give us strength. Give us confidence. Give us wisdom and discernment. Give us boldness that we may be what you call us to be by your grace. And we ask this all in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.